I invite you to open your Bibles, if you brought them with you, or grab the Pew Bible from in front of you, and open first to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Paul is writing to his young protege, young. I love that word because Timothy was like 43. This is how old I am. I'm so excited. We're still young, honey. Isn't that great? This is what Paul had to say, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14. "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Then flipping over just a couple of books to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The author of Hebrews says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed for His word. Well, as we said at the top of the hour, this morning is Reformation Sunday. You have a wonderful insert in your bulletin written by our worship committee that it kind of explains a little bit of what this day is that we encourage you to read. But we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, the Reformation is noted for having five particular emphases, known as the five solas. Sola being a Latin word that means alone. So we're going to look at these five solas over the next 5 weeks. And fittingly, we start today with sola scriptura, scripture alone. Next week, we'll look at faith alone, and then grace alone. Then we will look at the for the glory of God alone, and we will end with Christ alone, which we sang about earlier, on Christ the King Sunday. Christ the King Sunday is the last Sunday of what the church calendar calls ordinary time. And we'll talk more about that then. But that's what we're going to look at, these five solas that are the foundation of the Reformation. And we start with Scripture alone, which is, of course, I would argue, the foundation of the foundation. This is where everything began. And that's fitting for today. We live in an age where the question of authority and what is authoritative is front and center in our lives. If it's not overt, if it's not explicitly in front of us, it's implicit in what's happening. Accusations of bias, of manipulation, of fake news, and so on and so forth, has left us in a place of questioning if anything can be trusted or considered authoritative for our lives. For example, we're in the middle of an election cycle. I don't know if you've noticed, there's only ads on the TV constantly. How do you find out the truth about what a candidate believes? How do you find out where they really stand on issues? What their character is like? Can you go to Fox News? Well, maybe. Can you go to CNN? Maybe. But they also have their own agendas. And do you know what that agenda is? Probably not. And so everything gets spun. So where do you go for truth to find out what's really going on? It's getting harder, I think, to do that in this day and age. So in what can we place our trust? Where can we go for counsel on which we can actually rely? As we look at our passages this morning, we will see that amidst the noise of our world, we can trust in the sure, timeless truth of the Word of God. So, 500 years ago, let's go back in time just a little bit. In an effort to raise money to pay for St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, the Catholic Church went about selling what's called indulgences. Are you all familiar with what indulgences are? Most of you are well read. For those of you who don't know, an indulgence was something that you could purchase for yourself or for a loved one, and it would reduce your time in purgatory. So in the Catholic Church, they believe that you're saved by faith in Christ and by good works, but none of us do enough good works. So after you die, you go to purgatory, and the length of time in purgatory depends on just how bad you were, and then you get to go to heaven after you've earned your way. Okay? Well, nobody wants to spend time in purgatory for too long, so they said, great, we're going to help you get out of purgatory early, just give us money, which makes perfect sense. Right? That's completely logical and scriptural if you read it diagonally backwards. So this gentleman, Johann Tetzel, was a brilliant salesman and marketer and was one of the best at selling these indulgences. In fact, he went around saying, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That is brilliant. Hire that guy to develop your church slogan. It's great. Okay, so that's what he went around telling people. Now, it's catchy, but one might question, we would question, of course, we have the hindsight of 500 years, exactly what scripture supports this concept. You won't find anything in the Bible that supports this idea of spending money on indulgences to get your soul out of purgatory. One could argue you might not even find purgatory in scripture. But the way they were able to do this, the reason it was effective, is because the Catholic Church believes that not only is Scripture authoritative, but so is the Council of the Church. Whatever the Church says is authoritative, and even more so, whatever the Pope says is as authoritative as Scripture. So if the Pope says, if you buy an indulgence, your soul gets out of purgatory, then it must be true. Because it's equally as authoritative. And in the Catholic Church, particularly during this time, as I said, the Pope's teaching, the traditions of the Church, were just as authoritative as the Word of God. Well, Martin Luther, we all are familiar with, noticed that it wasn't really the rich that were troubled by this doctrine, it was the poor, as is often the case. Because they believed this was true. So the poor peasants and people that he noticed around the monastery where he worked, instead of using their hard-earned money to provide food for their families, were giving the money to the church in order to get their parents out of purgatory faster, or themselves, or their children. And this broke his heart. This distressed him incredibly. Aside from that, he was reading the Bible, and he wasn't finding anything in Scripture to support this truth. So he did something that was very common in that day. If you had a theological problem with the church, and you wanted to begin a conversation, you wrote up your issues in a document. You got out your hammer and a nail. You walked up to the door in Wittenberg, if that's where you were the monk, and you hammered your document on the door. And that's how you began a dialogue. We would send an email to our presbytery or whoever it might be. They didn't have email, so they put it on the door of the church. If you read through the 95 Theses, you'll be very confused, because the vast majority of them are dealing with the minutiae of Catholic theology and polity. Okay? But a few of them are just pure gold. And it caught the attention of some other folks, and this is shortly after the printing press was developed, and someone took those 95 Theses and printed them up and started handing them out. And the rest, as they say, were history. 4 years later, Luther ends up on trial for heresy in a town called Worms, Germany, at a meeting, I love this, called the Diet of Worms. Gross. But diet doesn't mean food there, it means meeting. at a place called Worms. Over the course of this meeting, the Catholic Church basically tells Luther, look, you either need to recant of everything you've said and written. It's been 4 years. Luther hasn't kept his mouth shut. Recant of everything, or else we're going to brand you a heretic. Luther asks for one night to think about it and pray about it. He comes back the next day and famously responds, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, here I stand. I can do no other. And that began the steamroller that became the Reformation. And that statement, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, became the foundation piece for the Reformation. This is the cardinal virtue of the Reformation. It is the do or die point of the entire thing. Under whose authority do we sit? Do we sit under the authority of the Pope, of the traditions of the Church, or do we sit under the authority of Scripture alone? Well, for the Reformers, the answer was Scripture alone. One of my seminary professors, John Frame, says it this way, Sola Scriptura is the doctrine that Scripture, and only Scripture, has the final word on everything. All our doctrine and all our life. Thus, it has the final word even on our interpretation of Scripture, even in our theological method. 500 years later, I would argue that we are wrestling with the very same question, although we're coming at it perhaps from the other side of the issue. Who or what has the authority to decide what is or isn't true? The difference being now that instead of there being a pope or a church that is claiming to have that authority, in our day, I would argue there isn't an authority. We are truly in an age where it's every person for themselves. In fact, and this is something that I've seen just happen over the past year or so, it seems that the standard for truth these days is whether we agree with what's being said. Isn't that weird? I think I say that and it doesn't make sense, but I see it playing out all the time. Somebody says something we disagree with, and how do we respond? It's fake news. Well, wait a minute. Just because you disagree doesn't mean it's fake. I don't get that. But that's where we are. That's what's happened. If we disagree, no matter the evidence that might be presented for us, we immediately brand it fake news. And once you throw that label on it, well, then it's a lie. So therefore, it has no authority in our lives for us. Based on what? I disagree. That's so weird. But that seems to be the place where we are. But that can't work. Our society, our culture cannot function if that is the case. If the highest authority that we have is each individual person and our opinions. What is that a recipe for? Not society. It's a recipe for chaos. And I believe we are seeing that play out every day. And if you don't believe me, that's probably because you do not have a Twitter or a Facebook account and don't get one. Ignorance is bliss in this case. The fact is, there has to be something bigger. And the Reformers and Scripture itself testify that authority to be the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures. So from where does Scripture get its authority? How do we know that this book is authoritative? Well, frankly, from itself. As the Westminster Confession states, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. This book isn't authoritative because I'm standing here this morning saying, this book is authoritative. This book is authoritative because it says it's authoritative. and because God says it's authoritative. So its authority comes from God, and because it is the Word of God. Now, you might be hearing that thinking, okay, but that sounds kind of cyclical. You can't do that, right? Something can't say it's authoritative and then appeal to itself for its authority. Normally, an appeal to authority can't be made to yourself. For example, if I were to say that I have authority here because I have decided I have authority here, most of you would probably go, no. Nice try. That's not how it works. And that isn't how it works. And you would be right to roll your eyes and say that. However, I can say that I have some measure of authority here because, one, you have chosen to give that authority to me in calling me to be your pastor, and two, the presbytery has come in and said we have granted him authority in ordaining and installing me as pastor. But in both of those cases, I'm appealing above and outside me. Right? And the authority you've given me only works as long as we continue to be in relationship and you choose to continue to give me that authority. But here's the thing. If sola scriptura is true, if scripture alone has the final word on everything, on all of our doctrine, on all of our life, then to what is scripture going to appeal for its authority? An ultimate authority can only appeal to one thing. That's itself. If it's appealing to something beyond it, then it's not the ultimate authority. So it is circular, but it's circular by necessity. It's just like God. How do we know who God is? Because God says, I'm who I am. His name is Moses asked God, what is your name? He says, I am who I am. That didn't answer the question. But what else is God going to say? Who else can God appeal to? God is God. That's where we are. So, what do we mean when we say that Scripture alone has the final word on everything, all of our doctrine, and all of our life? Well, to again quote John Frame, who then quotes Cornelius Van Til, from a viewpoint governed by sola scriptura, the scope of Scripture, the range of subject matter to which it may be applied, is unlimited. As Cornelius Van Til says, there is a sense in which Scripture speaks of everything. Now, we do not mean that it speaks of football games. It's not going to tell you who to cheer for, or atoms, etc., directly. But we do mean that it speaks of everything, either directly or indirectly. It tells us not only of the Christ and his work, but it also tells us who God is and whence the universe has come. It gives us a philosophy of history as well as history. Moreover, the information on these subjects is woven into an inextricable whole. It is only if you reject the word of the Bible as the Word of God that you can separate its so-called religious and moral instructions from what it says, for example, about the physical universe. If you accept the Bible as the Word of God, then all of that weaves together into a beautiful whole. So, Scripture isn't going to tell you what kind of car you should buy if you happen to be in the market for a new car. Nor will it tell you what to eat for breakfast. Nor will it tell you whether the earth is flat or round, because actually it teaches both. Isn't that fun? Nor will it tell you which team you should cheer for in the World Series, because the Cardinals aren't playing. However, Scripture will teach you, will tell you the kind of character that you should employ as you go about those things, and how you should treat people with which you interact. And even more, it will tell you about the God who created you and the relationship he desires to have with you. So let's look more closely at what the Word of God has to say about itself and how we can best make use of it, starting with our passage from Hebrews. As we read, Hebrews 4 states, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Three things jump out at us from this passage. First, Scripture is living and active. Now, it's become popular over the last 10 years or so to talk about documents like the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution as living documents. Of course, when they say that, what they mean is that its meaning and its application changes as our culture changes. So what it meant when they first wrote it isn't what it means today. That isn't what we mean when we say that the Word of God is living and active. No, we mean that Scripture is just as valuable, just as meaningful, just as effective today as it was when it was originally written anywhere from 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. Which means that it already has and will continue to stand the test of time. Remember, the Reformation was 500 years ago. That's 1,500 years, give or take, after Jesus Christ walked this earth. That's a long time. And it was still true and effective and powerful. It turned the Christian world upside down after 1,500 years. If it did that then it has to still be true even now. We can trust the Word of God because it has already proven its trustworthiness. We can rely on it today because it was reliable 10 years ago. It was reliable a century ago. It was reliable a millennia ago. And whatever's bigger than that, I Googled it. I couldn't find it. Not anything reasonable. I think the next size is like 1.3 billion years. I'm like, that's not helpful. So it's trustworthy. It's living. It's active. It's valuable for us today, just as it was when it was first written. Secondly, Scripture, we're told in this passage, is sharper than any double-edged sword. I don't know about you, but there have been a lot of times in my life where I've heard a sermon or I've been reading the Bible, I've been at a Bible study, you name it, and I come across a passage and the first thing that goes through my mind is, wow, man, Joe really needs to hear this. Boy, Steve is really going to be convicted by that passage. Holy cow, will he find out he's a sinner. Right? We so often want to wield Scripture as a weapon to attack other people. But it isn't a single-edged sword. It's a double-sided sword. In other words, the Bible doesn't cut one way. It cuts two. It doesn't just cut them. It cuts us. And that, brothers and sisters, is a very, very good thing. As Jesus said, before we go around trying to find specks of dust in our brother or sister's eye, maybe we first need to be looking for the log that's sticking out of our own. And they say Jesus wasn't funny. That's hilarious. You have a tree sticking out of your eye and you don't even know it. Well, you find a speck of dust in somebody else's eye. It's comedic gold, people. And that's the Word of God. And that's the attitude we need to take to it. It takes discipline. It takes humility to do that. For me to be reading the Bible and to have the humility to say, God, what do you have for me first? What do I need to be convicted of by your word first before I go and apply it to somebody else? Thirdly, Scripture penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This obviously and logically flows out of the point that we just saw. When we approach Scripture with that kind of humility, when we submit to Scripture as the authoritative Word of God that it is, then the Holy Spirit will use our time in the Word of God to reveal what's really in our hearts to ourselves. And I can't emphasize enough the necessity and beauty of that. I know it's scary for most of us. It's like there's a reason it's in the secret places of my heart because I don't want to know about it. I don't want anybody else to know about it. And I especially don't want Jesus to know about it because if Jesus knows about it, he's not going to love me anymore. But guess what? He already knows. You're not hiding anything from him. And he still loves you. And he still died on the cross for you. And he still wants to make you whole. But you can't be whole if you're trying to hide things from yourself and from him. To get a better sense of this, we turn our attention to the other passage we read this morning from 2 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Notice the collection of verbs that Paul uses here. Learned, convinced, known, made wise. Timothy was immersed in the Scriptures as a child, and he continued immersing himself in the Word of God as an adult. Back to what we said before from the book of Hebrews, the Word of God is living and active. And brothers and sisters, we can never finish plumbing its depths and finding fresh and new insights for ourselves, no matter how long we've been reading or studying it. Part of the reason that I love the Bible as much as I do is because my parents encouraged me to read the Bible every day from even a very young age, 4 or 5 years old, as soon as I could read. In fact, I still have here. Here's the Bible. 6 books. They're comic books. This is the Bible my parents gave me to read. This is actually it. It's falling apart. It's all waterlogged, and it's a comic book version of the Bible, and I can't tell you how many times I read these stories over and over. My parents would say, "Turn your light out and go to sleep." I'd say, "Okay, that means I can turn on a flashlight." And I read them over and over again. To this day, when I read passages of Scripture, I see these pictures in my mind when I read the Word. My kids, my wife had a version of this too. Hers was in color because she gets all the cool stuff. Mine was in black and white, and hers aren't falling apart because she took better care of it. But my kids have been reading those as well and passing it on that way. But from a very young age, I've been reading through the Bible, and I still love reading these stories. We have to be immersed in the Word of God. We need to be immersing our children and our grandchildren in God's Word. Paul continues on. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This takes us right back to where we started this morning. First, back to the issue of authority. Here is the Bible testifying to itself as being God-breathed. It's the breath of God. If you want to know God, then know the Bible. Second, back to the question of scope. As Galileo once said, the Bible tells you how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. In what area of our lives does righteousness not apply? Remember, that's what Paul said. The Scriptures are there for training in righteousness. So what area of your life do you not need or ought you not be righteous? There isn't one. And it's through Scripture and Scripture alone that God teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains us in that righteousness. Yes, He often uses others as well. Maybe it's sitting in a Sunday school class this morning, the women's circles on Tuesday, whenever it might be that you're in the Word of God. But even when somebody else convicts you, they're standing on Scripture, passing Scripture along to you, or they ought to be. And if they're trying to convict you of something and it's not in Scripture, then don't listen to anything they say. Because if it's not scriptural, it's not true. Even if the Pope says it is, even if your pastor says it is. If I ever say anything from this pulpit that isn't in scripture, I hope you call me on it. I even give you permission to call me on it right here in the worship service. That'd be cool. That would not be cool. But I still give you permission to do it because I don't want to teach anything that's not in scripture. That's the truth. Everything always comes back to scripture. Brothers and sisters, we live in a noisy world. There are so many voices shouting, screaming at us, trying to convince us of their truth. We've also been raised in a culture, the American culture, that prides itself on its independence and its self-reliance and self-sufficiency. The message we're taught loudly and daily is that you are your own authority. Don't let anyone else tell you what to do. All that sets us up for is a situation where the strongest personality or argument wins the day. Ultimately, Scripture alone is our authority and the only authority that we can trust and on which we can rely. May God bless each of us as we trust in the sure, timeless truth of the Word of God amidst the noise in our world. Amen.